Father, we have been walking through a land in which man is exalted and God is ignored, where your truth is unvalued. But Lord, we pray, as we've just read together in Psalm 63, that the mouths of liars would be stopped and that the truth that we read today in your word would be prominent in our minds, that it would be that fresh drink of water, that satisfaction that we need, that Christ would be our living water, that Christ would be our greatest satisfaction. Nothing in this world can satisfy. And so we thank you, O Christ, that you have come to us. You have broken through the blindness and the darkness and the lostness to be our Savior. And it's in your name we pray. We look to you expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, and what is emphasized in Ephesians chapter 2 is that we are dead. So deadness is the beginning of chapter 2. But that's not the beginning of the letter, of course. Chapter 2 is second. Chapter 1 began with new life in Christ, and it began with the power of God. So the power of God to new life for us is what chapter 1 begins with. It's what the letter begins with. And then immediately in chapter 2, death. We're learning to appreciate better the power of God. It's the thing that really moved the Apostle Paul to that opening sentence of 200 words in the Greek. And now he wants us to know that power of God to give new life to those who were dead. That's who the letter is written to. Those who are alive, saints, the faithful, blessed, the chosen, holy, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed. That's the church. That's God's people who were dead and now are alive. And so we marvel with the Apostle Paul and with the Ephesians and with the saints throughout all time. We marvel at the powerful mercy and grace of God. And we continue to see what that power is doing in us now. So Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. This is our passage for this Lord's Day morning. God's word. But God, verse 4, but God, the gospel words, but God, who is rich in mercy. And in the Psalms you see this. So this is nothing new for the word of God. You see in the Psalms, David is surrounded by his enemies, and then you have this, but God. And then David is surrounded by his troubles and distress, but God, right? So this is nothing new for the Word, and it's nothing new for us, but we marvel at it again because we know that God intervenes. At just the right time, he comes in and changes the situation. Verse 4 again, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beautiful passage of scripture that many of us know, and you might even know verses 8 and 9 by heart. Salvation has come to us. Salvation is an action that is completed in the past, but has continuing effect in the present and the future. So salvation has come to us in the past, but it's not just a one-time event. It's something that has implications for us. It has continuing effect in our lives now and forevermore. So Christ saved us, past tense, but the effects of that salvation continue on. That's how we're looking at these verses this morning. And the two questions we'll ask is, saved from what? Saved from what? And saved for what? Saved from what and saved for what? So first, saved from what? And we're going to look at being dead, and we're going to look at being made alive. So an A and a B under saved from what? From death to life. A is dead and B is alive. So first, Paul recounts who we were. That's what he's doing in these opening verses of chapter 2. We were dead. So what are we saved from? We are saved from death. And this is for the believer. Physical death has no sting because sin is taken care of in the death of Christ. John Owen's book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It really drives that home. Death has no sting. Spiritual death is eliminated. So physical death has the stinger removed. Spiritual death is eliminated. We were dead, and we've been saved to new life in Christ. We will, not most likely, unless the Lord returns, we will most likely die a physical death. But for the Christian, why do we still have to die? You know the answer to the catechism. We still have to die because it's an end to our sinning and an entrance into eternal life. The sting is removed. The sting of sin and its consequences have been removed. But for the Christian, physical death is an end of sinning and it's our entrance into eternal life. We are saved from God's wrath. We are saved from eternal death. Past tense, we are saved from. It's already happened. Saved from what? Remember, that's the question. We've answered it a number of times already. But you know John 3:16. It was at one point probably the most popular verse in the Bible. And everyone, whether they were Christians or not, knew it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish. Saved from what? Saved from perishing. Will not perish, but have everlasting life. We're saved from death. We're saved from spiritual death. Spiritual death is eliminated. We are saved from our sins and its penalty, which is eternal death. We are saved from God's wrath. We are saved from His wrath against our sins. We are saved from being sons of disobedience, right? Using the language of Ephesians, we are saved from being sons of disobedience. We are saved from being children of wrath. That's what the adoption part and the inheritance part of chapter 1 are about. We were, past tense, under a curse, children of wrath. That's who we were. We were sinners. We were sons of disobedience. We followed the world, the flesh, and the devil. They weren't our enemies. When we're Christians, those are our enemies. But before we were Christians, those were our leaders. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those were our friends, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were not just unwilling to look to Christ. We were unable to look to Christ. The work of our nature as children of wrath, followed that path that leads to death. It followed the path of sin. That's what Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 are about. Not only did we miss the mark of righteousness, but we intentionally transgressed the law. We crossed the line. This is what Pastor Dan prays about for us as believers, right? We have sins of omission and sins of commission. He doesn't say those words, but he prays for those things that we should do that we don't, and those things that we shouldn't do that we do. That's his confession for us in his pastoral prayer. And it causes us to think about ways that we continue to sin. That's a struggle for us as believers. But for an unbeliever, that's not a struggle. They follow the course of the world, right? Just like the Colorado River follows the path at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Just like that corpse will float down the river according to the flow of the river. Just going with the flow. That's who we were when we were dead in sins. And this is not to say that unbelievers don't have morality. Many of them are moral to a degree. Many of them have self-discipline, but it's never for the glory of God. It's according to the course that they desire to travel. And what Paul is saying is, that's where we were, church. That's who we were. That's how we lived our lives. Don't forget that. Why not? Because if we forget that, we become prideful. We were not saved because we were better off. We were not saved because we were more attractive or pleasing. We were dead. We were dead in our sins. Verse 4, but God, right? That's the part that we call the gospel, the good news. But God, God intervened. Everything was against us. We were going for the ways of the world. But God saves us. Who we were dead. Now what Paul glories in and what he spent all of chapter 1 glorying in is that we are alive. That we are alive. And this is the list that I read at the beginning in the introduction. But let me read it again. This is all from chapter 1. This is who we are. This is who we are as those who have been made alive. We are saints. We are the faithful. We are blessed. We are chosen. We are holy. We are adopted. We are accepted. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. And we are sealed. This is who we are now. If you didn't get all of that down and you were trying to write it down, all you have to do is go back to chapter 1 and look, because there's going to be more than that. This is who we are, alive in Christ. In this section, we are meant to see more of the power of God. We saw that power in verses chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Look at those verses again, same page. The exceeding greatness of His power. People pay to see power, right? They pay to go to Volcanoes National Park and see the power of the volcano. They pay to go to the Indy 500 and watch the power of those cars as they race around a track. They pay to see a demolition derby and the power of cars ramming into each other. Right? We pay to see power. The exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Resurrection power. And seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Ascension power. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. His ruling power. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Resurrection power, ascension power, ruling power. At the close of chapter 1, Paul prays that we would know more of this power. So when we get to chapter 2, Paul has not left this behind. Right? He didn't make the chapter divisions. That came later and it's helpful. But Paul hasn't left this behind. He's very organized in his thinking. So here is that power again. Resurrection power, ascension power, and ruling power. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. He made us alive. Together. That's the resurrection power. Look at verse 6. Raised us up together. That's the ascension power. Verse 6. Made us sit together. Ruling power. You can't help but notice the power, but you also can't help but notice the word together. Made us alive together, raised us up together, made us sit together, and here we are together, and maybe that's what you're thinking of. This is the church, this is all of us together. But more accurately, what Paul is doing is he's saying, this is us in Christ. Together in Christ. We are united to Christ. We are in union with Christ. All of these things that happen to Christ because we are in Christ happen to us. We already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the proof of that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. And what we've been learning in our Sunday school class side by side is that qualifies us to approach others and to ask them how they are doing and to point them to Christ, whatever their difficulty may be. We have the Spirit who indwells us. But things are not yet fully revealed. That will come in due time. Verse 7, right? In the ages to come. In the ages to come. So there is an already aspect of what we have in Christ, and there is a not yet. And we're moving forward in that direction to the full completion. But in the meantime, you have every spiritual blessing. You have the power of Christ. You have been raised with Christ from the dead. You sit together with Christ as He has ascended on the throne. You rule with Christ. All of this lavished blessing, right? This is the riches of the grace of God that we have in Christ. It's lavished upon us. All of this lavished blessing comes from God who is rich in mercy. There is a temptation by some to think that God is really angry with us. He's the mean Old Testament God. But Jesus is like pleading with His Father, "No, Father, don't be mean to them. Oh, Father, let me. What can I give you to make you like them? My life. Is that what this is? Is this Jesus the Son bribing the Father to convince Him to love sinners? That is not. Let me stress this. That is not a proper view of God. It comes from a misunderstanding of God's Word. Old and New Testament, Jesus is there. Old or New Testament, God is there. And God in the Old Testament is a God who is rich in mercy. God of the Old Testament is patient and full of steadfast love. The Word of God is very clear that God is not angry and His Son is pleading on our behalf. That's not it. God is angry with sinners, and we know that He's angry with sinners every day, but it is His love that initiates the rescue of sinners. For God so loved the world. God the Father loved the world. Verse 4 in our text, Ephesians 2, 4. God who is rich in mercy. This is the mercy of the Father who withholds punishment. That's what mercy is. Withholding the punishment from those who deserve it, and by grace we are saved. Grace is the cause of those lavish blessings. That's what grace is. Grace is generosity. Grace is kindness. Grace is the extravagant love of God. Here's a quote. The grace that Paul speaks of is the saving, eternal grace that is granted to sinners who come to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, realizing that they are in great need and have no foundation on which to stand, and therefore believe in the work of Jesus through His death, burial, and resurrection to take away their sins and give them peace with God. That's the comprehensive, maybe textbook, of what Paul has just overflowed with. I mean, go back and read chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it's an overflow of the glory of God, the power of God. The gospel can be related in that one word: grace, generosity, lavished upon us. And that grace, this passage that we know very well, that grace, this passage tells us, comes through faith. Faith is the pipeline through which that grace flows. Faith is the word that was used in Sunday school this morning was conduit. It's the pipeline. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And people will have latched onto that and said, "Oh, look, see, it is our contribution. This is our work that's necessary for salvation." They have a very hard time with what we were looking at last week. Remember the two words that we focused on last week? They were entirely supernatural. Two words, entirely supernatural. We are not in need of assistance, right? Do you need assistance? That means maybe you need help walking from one place to another. Do you need assistance? You know, let me help you fill out your tax forms. That's assistance. No, this is not assistance. This is rescue. This is entirely supernatural. This is something that God has to do all of. But some people will latch on to Ephesians 2:8 and say, look, that's faith. That's what we contribute. Yes, it's supernatural, but not entirely, because I have to have the faith. That's what it says, right? God sets it all up, and all I have to do is receive it by faith. That's my contribution. True, you must receive it by faith. But who put in that pipeline of faith that carries the grace? Did you build that pipeline? You don't have to go very far to see that even that faith, that conduit through which the grace flows, even that faith is a gift. You don't have to go very far. You just have to finish the verse. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is God's gift? Salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. What are the parts of salvation? Grace and faith. Grace and faith. And that, not of yourselves. It may refer to the faith because that directly precedes it. Through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves. Or it may be the whole of salvation. And the commentators go back and forth, and one says it's the faith, and some says, no, it's the whole process of salvation. Either way, it includes faith. If you say it's the whole thing, well, then it's grace and faith. If you say, well, it's the faith, then it's the faith. My dad was listening to some sermons on the internet, and he's over 100 years old, right, at the time. And he marvels at this truth, and he says to me, regeneration precedes faith. This is the truth that we're looking at. This is the entirely supernatural that we marvel at, that Paul is marveling at. This entirely supernatural life that is given to those who are dead in sin. And it's done by the work of the Spirit and the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is entirely supernatural. It may seem, humanly speaking, like I was looking for him and I reached out to him, but the truth of the matter is that the dead do nothing. God saves us, entirely supernatural. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. There's a hymn that glories in this truth. It's in our hymn book. It's hymn 471. It's not a hymn that we know or sing, but I remember looking at it and going, wow, that's a good one. I don't know what the tune sounds like, but the words are really good. It's by Josiah Conder. And if you want to look at it, you can. Just pick up your hymnal. It's hymn 471. I'm going to read the whole thing. It goes like this. And this is, you know, I read that comprehensive textbook kind of definition. So those of you that are left brain, maybe you like that. It's all laid out in a comprehensive way. Those of you that are right brain, maybe this will be more of your liking. It's poetry. 'Tis not, this is hymn 471. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Saved from what? Saved from death. God comes to us. God takes the initiative to come to us when we can't come to Him. Death to life by grace through faith. This is the lavish riches of mercy, the grace of God, the generosity of God who saves us from death to life. Point number two, saved for what? Saved from what? Death to life. Saved for what? Take a look at verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, this is one that you might also already know. It goes like this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for," that's the question we're asking, saved for what? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul doesn't move away from the entirely supernatural work. It's here, if you didn't miss it, he reminds us of whose work it is. He says, he writes, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." And of course, we're meant to think of creation power, because this is nothing less here. The same power of Jesus that created all things is the power that makes us new creations or new creatures. And what are we saved to do? What are we made alive to do? Verse 10, "For good works." Not by good works, that would change everything. It's not by good works, but for good works. So what role do good works have in our salvation? And the answer is nothing in securing our salvation, but much in showing that we have a living faith, that we have been made new. Look at verses 1 and 2. This was our focus last week, and the key word was dead. And what do dead people do? They walk, right? The dead man can do nothing, but we said they walk. They walk according to the world, the devil, and the flesh. That's naturally, we walk according to this path that leads to eternal death and destruction. Now, Paul is telling us, and the key word here is walk. Now we walk a new path. Right? We walked according to the course of this world. Now we walk a new path. We walk with new life in Christ, leading to eternal life. We are on the path that leads to life. We don't walk the old way, according to the world, the devil, and the flesh, but we walk a new way, a new path, in good works, in Christ, which God prepared beforehand, because we are His workmanship, that we should walk in them. So how are we to walk? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about walking, and you can do this exercise yourself. Just go on to BibleGateway.com or whatever Bible app or webpage that you might like, and you has a concordance. You can search any word. Search the word walk, and you'll find different verses throughout Scripture telling us how to walk. Here's what I came up with. When I did that search, Proverbs 2:10 through 15. "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness," right? That's Ephesians 2:1 through 3. "Who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths." So it's either wise walking or foolish walking. Walking in life or walking in death. That was Proverbs 2:10 through 15. Throughout Paul's epistles, you will find ways to walk. Romans 6:4, walk in newness of life. Romans 8:1, walk after the Spirit. Romans 13:13, walk honestly. 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 2:10, walk in good works. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. Colossians 1:10, walk worthy. Colossians 2:6, walk in Christ. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk worthy. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, walk honestly. You don't have to dig. It's all there. There's mega places. Just put walk in your search and it'll come up. Very simply stated, we are to live, that's what it means to walk, we are to live in a way that is consistent with our standing in Christ. Walk worthy. We are Christians. This is how we live. This is how we walk. We love to walk worthy of God because it's the way of the gospel. Because I have been changed. This is the way of our Redeemer. This is the way of Jesus Christ. Our pursuit in life is no longer me, me, me. It's now what will please the Lord. How can I please the Lord in all things? We are His workmanship created for good works. So saved for what? For good works. Not in order to be Christ's. Right? We're not trying to earn salvation. We're not trying to earn the gifts of the Spirit. We walk this way because we belong to Christ. This is the way that Christ lived. Again, you might think of our side-by-side lesson in Sunday school this morning. How did Christ live? He approached sinners. He approached those who were weak, those who were lost. And this is what we're supposed to do. That was one way to imitate Christ. So we become imitators of Christ. He was kind. So we should be like Him. He was passionate about His cause, even dying as a martyr for what He believed. We should be like Him. Now, some people, that's all they do. They just see Him as a good person, like Gandhi or Mother Teresa. And you could come up with your own list of people that you want to emulate. But Christ is much more than a good man to emulate. Because this is what we know, people of God. We don't follow Jesus simply as a good example. We take it much further. We don't just follow what He did. We do what He did. But we also take into account what He accomplished for us. That's why Paul said, look, you were dead and now you're alive. Now we are His workmanship. When He lived, He gave us an example to follow. But He also lived a perfect life in order to earn righteousness for us. When He died, it wasn't just an example for us to follow, to be passionate about a cause that we believe in. No, He died in order to gain the victory. We walk in faith and victory. At the cross, Jesus Christ went to battle against evil. And He emerged victorious. That's the resurrection power. He ascended into heaven, His ascension power. And He sends another helper to be with us always. We have the Holy Spirit. He works on us continually, changing us from the inside out. That happens, yes, at regeneration. That's when we get saved. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And He continues to refine us in life. This is our life in a fallen world. We're constantly going back to the gospel. We're constantly going back to Christ. We're constantly being refined and purified. This is who we are in Jesus. Not conformed to the world. Desiring and fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Living according to the prince of the power of the air. Not walking according to the world and its ways, but transformed. Regenerated, made alive. We have the indwelling Spirit. We know what Christ has done. We know what is accomplished. And this is how we are to walk with the constant help of the Holy Spirit. Saved from death to life. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Are you saved? I mean, sometimes we kind of shy away from that question because maybe it sounds, I don't know, a little extreme. But it's a good question. Are you saved? Now you know what it means. Saved from what? Somebody might say, saved from what? And whether they're being sincere or Smart mouth? Who knows? But now you know the answer. Are you saved? Saved from what? Saved from yourself and your sins. Saved from death to life. Saved from God's wrath against your sins. Saved from eternity, separated from the love of God. Are you saved? Are you a believer in Christ? If not, then the good works you do, you're not doing as His workmanship. And even the best stuff that you can do as a good person will not earn you a place in heaven. You can never do and live. You can never be good enough to make it. You can't earn the righteousness required for salvation. What you need is found in Christ alone. He is our rescuer. You're not in need of assistance. You are in need of salvation. So surrender to Him today. Walk in newness of life. And believer, what Paul is telling us, we're new. We're new creatures. We are His workmanship. We are alive in Christ. We can't help but walk in good works. Oh yes, we're tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we are called to walk in newness of life, to walk in good works, to do these things that we were created for. Church, we have Christ. New life, new desires, new ways of acting, new ways of reacting, new ways of thinking. In Christ we are made new. That's where our passage goes with this. From the despair of our unappealing works of fleshly sins, the walking dead, right? That's 2:1-3, the walking dead, to walking as those who are alive in Christ, walking in good works, walking as His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Church, this is who we are. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, continue to teach us Your ways. Continue to transform us. And for those who are unsaved, Lord, we pray that You would rescue them from themselves and from the world and from the devil. In Jesus' name, amen.